God bless you. This is John Lynn, and I welcome you to this titled, The Ministry of Reconciliation, Making a Difference. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. So, what is reconciliation? Who modeled it and how? What is our responsibility now in regard to the ministry of reconciliation, and how do we do it? This is where we're going in this teaching. In particular, we're going to focus on confrontation, which I will show from Scripture is all positive and not negative. Matthew 18 is a section that we're going to develop, and I'm really excited about this section because I see it a little differently than I did up until recently, and I would like to put it forth for your consideration. But if there is any such thing that could even be considered a formula for intimacy, I'm going to suggest in Scripture, I'm going to suggest that Matthew 18, 15 to 20 should be at least nominated. And then we'll look at how do we minister God's grace to one another. I want to give credit to Henry Cloud and John Townsend. You may have heard of them. They've written a lot of books, done a lot of tapes. In particular, their book, How People Grow, and a tape called The Value of Confrontation, blessed me very much, and I gleaned some specific insight from that, some of which I will share with you in this teaching. Well, I looked up, first of all, the word difference, just because that's in the title of the teaching, and so I thought I ought to look it up. And it says, in my dictionary, the amount by which one quantity is greater or less than another. And then I wondered, well, are there any quantities in my life that need to be greater or less? If so, could someone make a difference for me in that regard? The answer is yes. There are definitely some quantities of some things in my life that ought to be a lot more, and there's some quantities of other things that ought to be less. You'll have to speak for yourself. I'm going to assert that I can't do this on my own, nor can you. I'm going to have to let some people in to my heart. And that just doesn't mean having them in the vicinity of my life. It means letting them in to my heart. Well, we're going to start in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 6 to 11. Now, if you're familiar at all with the structure of the book of Romans, you're probably thinking, ha-ha, those are the verses that tee up, if you will, the doctrinal heart of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, wherein we see the statement of the problem for mankind. Romans 5:12, wherefore one man, sin entered into the world, by means of sin came death, and death nailed everybody. That is the Bible's statement of the problem, if you will. And verses 12 to 21 are all about the two Adams, how sin on the part of the first Adam ruined the relationship between God and man, and between man and woman. In other words, among mankind. And how Jesus Christ came to reconcile that problem, to solve that problem. And so, we'll begin in Romans 5, 6. I'm reading in the New International Version. You see, at just the right time, now right there is a key phrase, it's the Greek word kairos, it means just what it says, at the right moment, not just time generally, that's chronos. And I will refer to this particular point or principle as we go along, because timing is a big deal. So look at this now. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We were the ungodly. We couldn't do anything. So Christ stepped up and died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for, is the word, unto, all the way unto us, in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so we see reconciled, verse 10, and reconciliation, verse 11. And as you may know, the definitions of words are critical for effective communication. And so we want to look up the word reconciliation. First, I looked in my English dictionary and it says, to cause to cease hostility or opposition, to harmonize or settle a quarrel, to restore to communion. And then it said it's from the Latin root meaning to make good again. The first thing that came to my mind was Genesis, where God said it was very good, but then something catastrophic happened and it became very bad. And then so the solution to the problem is reconciliation. Well, of course, the Bible was not written in English, and so I looked at the Greek word, and it is the word katalasso, which comes from the root word alasso, which means change. And the prefix, the preposition kata, which denotes motion along or down upon. And so I'm assigning a general meaning, the idea of this word katalasso, to be change on the part of one inspired by motion, that would be behavior, on the part of another. And remember that motion often comes out of emotion, that is, feelings. Now, feelings are not always indicators of truth, but they are what's, quote, true, that is, real, for the person who has them. And they must be recognized and properly processed. So, the ministry of reconciliation, the reconciliation we saw here, Jesus Christ saw that we needed to change. We couldn't do anything. It says we were dead in sin. We were powerless. And so, he looked at us, and then he was moved with compassion. Ever remember that in the Gospels? It's in there maybe 11 times. Jesus was moved with compassion. He had feelings for those who he saw needed help. And so what did he do? He acted accordingly. And in this case, we know that he obeyed God all the way till his last breath on the cross. And what we're going to see, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will see that now Jesus has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry means service. In other words, he's given us the opportunity to serve in bringing people back together with God and one another. As we'll see, our goal is to reverse the effects of the fall of mankind, behaviorally speaking. We cannot dredge out the sin nature that's lodged in each one of us, but we can behaviorally operate the ministry of reconciliation so as to, in effect, reverse the behavioral results of the fall. That is, the relationship between God and man and between man and man. So in 2 Corinthians 5, right after, if you just glance up at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what's due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Whoa, that's a major deal, if you will. And so verse 11 then continues. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Persuade comes from the Greek word pistis, actually. It's a verb, of course, and it means to help people to believe. And so right here is a key element of the ministry of reconciliation. If you are a Christian, you're in sales. You and I are trying to persuade people. What are we trying to persuade them to do? Basically, trust God and His Word. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. And I think we will see as we get through this, the rest of this chapter, that this ministry of reconciliation, this persuasion of people, is not just talking to a Buddhist on a bus stop and trying to get him saved. It's about every human being we encounter. And that starts with the body of Christ, which each Christian is part of. Okay? Then it goes on in verse 11. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. And those would be Paul's detractors in Corinth. He calls them the super apostles, sarcastically, and they were very much deriding him and trying to get the people to turn away from him. And so verse 13, he says, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Verse 14 and 15 are awesome. For Christ's love compels us. Compels us to what? To do things that some people might think are nuts. Now, the word compels is not as much as to provide impetus as it is to keep one going in the right direction. Like you might think of the railings on a track, like a horse race, keeps the horses going in the right direction. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That's sort of a summation of the book of Romans. And so I have to ask myself, how convinced am I of that? And do my actions indicate that conviction? And so then it says, and he died for all, so that those who live by believing in him should no longer live for themselves, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Oh, that is sobering. How much do I really live for Jesus, and how much do I live for myself? Now, let me give you a way to measure how much you live for Jesus, because Jesus is out of reach. There's not a lot you can do directly for him. And so it's sort of like, if I've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, I've done it unto him. Because if I'm living for Jesus, here's a little play on words I think is powerful. I will be forgiving. But if I'm living for myself, I'm going to be forgetting. Both ways, for space getting from others and forgetting others and thinking only of myself. And so, verse 16 goes on. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does that mean? To me, it means that I am supposed to identify with Jesus Christ's interests in you and in any other person that I come in contact with, rather than look at them from my own judgments, my own worldly point of view, or from what other people say or whatever. Though we once even regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's a critical phrase. We'll come back to it. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation. So we see verse 18, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation, and to carry it out, he gives us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Now, that's a figure of speech called metonymy. God did not make Jesus to be sin. He made Jesus to be a sin offering. That's exactly what Romans 8:3 says, and 2 Corinthians totally relates to Romans. And so metonymy puts sin here in place of the offering for sin. So Jesus was not made sin, and therefore God had to forsake him and all that. No, Jesus was made a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh no, someone done gone and put a big six right in the middle here. No, no, hold the six, okay? Keep reading. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the kairos, in the moment of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the kairos, the moment of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Okay, you want a six? Put a six there. What a tremendous section of Scripture. As I said, the goal of the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus began and modeled by dying for us when we were powerless to do anything on our own, he has now committed to you and me. And so our goal is to change the behavioral effects in relationships between God and man, and between man and man. In other words, people. Well, what would that show up like? Well, how about fear, pride, hiding, rationalizing, blaming others, self-protection, self-serving, self-promotion, self-hyphen, fill in the blank. There's a lot of things that fill in those blanks, and all of those things ruin relationships. So what is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's, remember, change on the part of one inspired by motion or behavior or action on the part of another. Okay, well, what actions should I take? Well, the church epistles are loaded with imperative verbs like, yo, John, do this, please, hello. And so you can see those. But now, let's think about that word kairos. The timing, it is acting in the moment to reach out to someone. Now, what moment? Might not be the absolute second that something happens, but timing is important, and we'll talk more about that. Acting at the right time to reach out to someone, and this is often in response to feelings that you may have about a need to change that you perceive that he or she has. Oh, no. That could be risky. It definitely could be risky. How? Because A, you could be wrong about the need to change that you perceive in that person. I've been there and done that. Or you could be right and the person might rebuff you heartily. Well, here's the deal. God has placed us in a body, the body of Christ, and Scripture goes to great lengths to clearly draw the analogy between the human body and the body of Christ. And the human body is indescribably interdependent and connected. And that proper working of all the parts is necessary for balance. And I'm sure you know that. You can have a pain in your little toe that's due to some blood clot, you know, 5 feet away, way up in the top part of your body or something. Now, what happens? You know, oh, this is really cool. What happens when one part of the human body is injured and hurting? Well, the head directs other parts of the body to go and help it. And if for some reason something's blocking them from getting there, then that part of the body dies, and sometimes it maybe takes the whole body with it. Well, I think we're talking about primarily white blood cells. And every time you put on a white t-shirt from now on, or a white shirt maybe with a necktie or whatever,
Think of yourself as a white blood cell, because that's what we are in the body of Christ. Think about it. You step on a nail, okay? And so your foot, and the head says, uh-oh, problem at the foot. Hello, everybody that's necessary, get down there. So white blood cells go. How many white blood cells go? Well, obviously, the head, if things are functioning right, knows exactly how many to send. But let's say the first few show up, and what they do, and this is a very technical medical term that you may not remember, but they glom on as best they can in some way, and they fight to surround the injured part. And I'm going to suggest that this is exactly how it is supposed to work in the body of Christ. When a person is injured, how do we know if someone is injured? Well, his behavior could be hurting other people, because remember, hurting people hurt people. And so when we see something like that, we might at least check in with the head, and we might get sent over to the injured part, because the healing power of relationships is what the body of Christ is supposed to be all about. Just as hurt comes usually from relationships, I'd say almost always, so does healing. But Satan's goal is to isolate us in our hearts from one another. And I will assert that our healing goes only as far as does our healthy dependence on others in the body of Christ. The church is the family in which we can really grow up. Because I don't care how wonderful your parents were, they are still fallen children of Adam. If you were raised by Ward and June Cleaver, well, you know they're dysfunctional. Ward Cleaver always wore a necktie on Saturday in the house. So right there, they're crossed off. Okay. But every family is dysfunctional to a degree, and some to much greater degrees than is apparent on the surface. Please turn to Psalm 141, and don't try to guess the verse, but I want to get there in a moment. Now, listen to this. One thing that separates Christians is sin. That is, selfish behavior from one person to another. That's what separates Christians. But what isolates Christians is the failure to confront sin in one another. I assert that that is a major cause of isolation, because separation, that's going to happen. We live in a fallen world, but it doesn't have to become isolation. As we begin to look at the subject of confrontation among Christians, we need to ask ourselves if Scripture has any examples of how to do it right. And it's very interesting that whenever we're looking for the best example of how to relate to fallen human beings, we can't go wrong if we look at the examples of God and Jesus. Sure, isn't that what they're doing? Well, they're trying to relate to me. I'm a fallen human being. That's all they have to relate to. So we need to look at how God and the Lord Jesus first frame confrontation. That is, how do they set the context for it? And then how do they model the art of confrontation? And so, well, when was the first confrontation in history? Nehemiah? No. Genesis, right? And think what God said. Adam, where are you? Now, that wasn't God playing hide and seek. He was crying out to his intimate friend who had just broken his heart. It was like he said, what happened? Why did you do this? Let's talk about it. So let's think about how God had related to Adam prior to his sin. Were they close? Had God earned the right to speak into Adam's life? Well, that's a key question for you and me also. John Shainhite, Mark Grazer, and I can say anything in any tone, at any decibel level, with any facial expression and any body language to one another, and it doesn't make the other doubt for a second that he is unconditionally loved and accepted for the person he is. Well, how do we get to that kind of relationship? We worked at it in good times and bad times. And so likewise for each Christian, the degree to which we can confront, in other words, bring something to someone's attention and ask him to look at it with us, someone else, is directly proportional to the degree of closeness, intimacy, if you will, that we have with the person and the degree to which he or she knows they are accepted for who they are, not for what they do. Remember, we're supposed to be imitating God's love, Ephesians 5:1, I think it is. And he loves people because he is love, not because of what they do. John 3:16 tells us about the greatest confrontation of all time. God so loved that he sent his only begotten son. Well, God had earned the right to say to mankind, hey, wake up. And by his life of service and death on the cross, Jesus earned the right to say, look, I am the way, the only way. And so each of us must consider the degree of intimacy, respect, friendship, and so forth that we have earned in regard to speaking into another person's life. Okay, I'm a male, and so I will speak to you husbands who are listening. What if you come home from work one evening and your wonderful wife greets you with a hug and a kiss, and she says, honey? I love that tone. Honey, we need to talk. Think about it. Think about it. Or whoever you're closest to says, we need to talk. Now, honestly, would your initial response, do you think, be, oh no, what did I do? You start going back through, was it at breakfast? What did I say? Or would it be, great, great. Now, before Jesus Christ appears, I want to get to the place where, when someone says that to me, I not only say, great, I think it, really. Why? Because of my own selfish benefit, that's right, just for me. Because the easier I make it for people to confront me, the more good input I'll receive. I want to be easy to confront, and I know how hard it is for me to do it, so I know it's hard for everybody else, so I want to give people a break and make it easy on them. And after much research, I have come up with the first step to being easy to confront. All right, ready? You can see if this pertains to you, but here's what I need to do. Shut up, okay? Because the next step is listening. All right. Now, again, this would be for my benefit. Look at Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Now, I promise you that that is not the only verse in the Bible that's like that. And you will find many, especially in the book of Proverbs, about how a wise person loves reproof. Oh my gosh, that is maturity, because I've been around a little while and I don't instantly like it. I would like to like it, but I can't say that that is my initial response. But it's got to be possible to get there. Okay? So, let's go to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll quote another verse while you're going there, one of the many in Proverbs. It's 15:10, and it says, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Well, you know what? I want to be one who loves the truth. And that's capital T truth, yes, the Bible, but that's small t truth. What is reality? That's the Greek word for truth, remember. It means reality. And so the truth could be that I am being abrasive or being controlling or being short with somebody or whatever. And so, oh sure, I'd like to just get revelation from God always when I'm off base that he would correct me directly. But that's not how it usually works. It's going to be the body of Christ. Now, here's a statement I think is biblically sound. Christians are not called to be peacekeepers. We are called to be peacemakers. Why? Because there's no peace to keep, generally. Because we live in a fallen world. We're talking about sinners in any relationship, okay? Now, several times so far, I've already used the word confront or confrontation. And I'd like to ask if so far, when you have heard that or when you hear that word, does it evoke a positive or a negative reaction in you? Well, I think if most people are honest, that's something negative. It's not something that they would look forward to doing. Well, have you ever dissected or defined the term confrontation? F-R-O-N-S is a Latin word for forehead. And so confrontation, con means with, it simply means to look at with, to face forward together. That's really wonderful, isn't it? So when you confront someone, what are you saying to him in essence? You're saying, hey, let's look at this problem together. Or, maybe more specifically and accurately, let's look at what I perceive to be a problem together. Because the other person might not agree yet that it is a problem. Now, if your motives are pure, and we're going to talk a little more about that momentarily, then confrontation is all about being for someone and not at all about being against him or her. Confrontation is all about being for the quality of your relationship with that person. Now, sure, prayer is scriptural. And rather than confront someone, I could just say, dear God, please fix Bob. But a lot of, and God will be doing his best for Bob, we know that. But the ministry of reconciliation has been given to you and me. And there are many actions that we can take with the right timing and the right motive. But I want to focus for the next few minutes on the action of looking at a problem together with someone, which is you bringing that problem to his or her attention. And here are the famous verses, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. But we're going to read 18, 19, and 20 after them, and I'm excited about tying them together with the first three verses. Let's read verse 15 first. If, doesn't always happen, thank God, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. It doesn't mean you're one up on him. No, no. It means you have regained and even increased intimacy with another human. So it's worth it. Psalm 33, 1, I think it is, 1, 2, and 3. It's only a three-verse psalm. It's really a great little section, but it talks about how sweet it is to have fellowship with someone. It's like the sweet oil running down on your head and your face and the the fragrance and so forth and so on. If you really think about that, that's what it's like to have real hearts knit together relationship with someone. And so, now look, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. There it is. It cannot be plainer. Does it say to go only if you think he'll listen? I cannot tell you how many times I have heard and even used myself the excuse, ah, what's the use? He'll never listen. Oh my gosh. Don't fall for that one. Okay, now when do you go? Remember the kairos, the timing? I've interacted with a lot of people in my life, and I've been decisive many times, and I've been wrong many times. I've even been right many times too, people will call me. You know, when you were in our city 2 years ago, you hurt my feelings when you did such and such. Well, I always say, well, gosh, I'm so sorry, but I can't remember anything about that. Why didn't you tell me in the moment or the next day or even a week later? And then whatever reason they had, I don't know. So let's not wait forever, because you can't account. You remember, justice delayed is justice denied, it says in Proverbs, a little different context, but same principle. Okay, so before I go, now again, I'm not just supposed to like lay rubber, so to speak. It's what we used to do when we were teenagers, by flooring the accelerator and trying to leave a patch on the street. But anyway, no, I'm supposed to first check my motives for going and bringing to this person's attention how he hurt me. I'm supposed to see if there is a beam in my own eye before I try to work on the mote in his. Now, is this risky? Let's say I decide that, yes, my motives are pure. I'm for this person. I really see something in his life that obviously, if he's hurting me, it's hurting him, you know, if he's acting like this, and it's cutting him off from other people too. So, okay, I'm going to go for it. Is this risky? Huh? Yes. What are the possible reactions that you could get if you do this? Number one, friendly denial. That's relatively palatable. How about unfriendly denial? That's a little unpleasant. How about shifting the blame and refusing responsibility? The person shifts the blame to someone else. Uh-oh. The next one, he turns it around on you. Instead of acknowledging anything about what he did, he said, yeah, well, you do this and you did it. Or he may just totally say, get lost. So, is there a possibility that confrontation, remember the definition, every time I say that word, think about, oh, let's just look at this problem together. Great. This is all about helping our relationship. Is it pleasant? Not always. In fact, usually it's not. Is it tedious? Often it's terribly tedious. But is it worth it? Yes, you win a person. That means your hearts are knit together. Your hearts harmonize. How sweet is that? And I'd like to suggest that one's ability to confront, or two people's ability to confront one another in a relationship, is directly proportional to the quality of that relationship. Let's read, verses 16 and following now. So we read verse 15. Now here comes verse 16. But if he will not listen, that's a distinct possibility, and it often happens. Then what do? You just sulk, and you pout, and you never go talk to him again. Nope. You gotta try again, according to this. This is how much God values quality relationships. Take one or two others along. Now, what? Unbelieving people that have never met either of you? No. Preferably mature believers, and preferably one that each of you respect, if that's possible. You take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three. Let's just note that little phrase right there, because it's setting the context all the way through verse 20. Two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to all of you, is that a possibility? You take two or three other people and you say, hey, what this is called in, you know, I use the word psychological, and some Christians will tear their hair out and immediately, oh, we can't have any of that. Well, it's just the study of human behavior, basically, is what it's supposed to be. And sure, there's a lot of jive in it, but there's a lot that's absolutely confirmed by Scripture. But this is called an intervention. One white blood cell shows up to the injured party in verse 15 and says, yo, bro, you really hurt me. And he is completely sent on his way. And so he makes his way back along the channels of the body, and he says, I need some help here. So a few more white blood cells get in the little channels there on the interstate of the body, and they go over to the place, try to intervene. They try to surround this guy. They say, hey, you're injured. It's not just one of us. We all see it. You're out of touch. You got a blind spot. Well, he could be too injured, and he says, all of you white blood cells, take a hike. Verse 17. Then you go and you tell it to the whole church, and this is a real intervention. The whole church gloms on him, as you will. To beat him up? No, let's work hard to get that out of our mind. This is to fight for his life. If he refuses to listen to the whole church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Well, obviously that means let the air out of his tires. No! How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He didn't punch them, for heaven's sake, but he set boundaries with them so that their hurt and the resultant evil going out from them would not penetrate his being in the wrong way. Now, before we just leave this section, let's keep reading, because here is the next verse. And I believe that very simply, I heard this on a Cloud Townsend tape that I mentioned, and they were teaching it like, duh, what other way could it be interpreted? Although they did allow, as I will hear, that many Christians take verse 18 and go around binding evil spirits here and there. And I'm not saying that's impossible, but I'm not certain there's a lot of biblical documentation of that, that, you know, I can bind some spirit over New York and he's just up there, you know, struggling around because I said that. But maybe, I mean, whatever, you know, but let's look at the context. Let's just get the meaning that's obvious in Scripture. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, that whatever you bind on earth, that's where, here we are, sinful, fallen world, a hurt person confronted by a whole bunch of people, will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on the earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three, and we've been reading about two or three all the way from verse 16. We've been reading about white blood cells surrounding an injured part, so to speak. We've been reading about an intervention. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. What does that mean? Now, obviously, I know this is in the Gospels, but this is totally relevant to the body of Christ in that Jesus is the head of the body, and he directs us. And when we reach out in love for an injured brother, the Lord Jesus is with us. He will be there to help us, to work with us, to love that injured party, if you will, to help us to seek first to understand, then to be understood, etc., etc. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we read there, because that's going to be about motive. But let me say that the best relationships have the most godly confrontation. I'm adding the adjective godly. The best relationships, in other words, the people who have the greatest intimacy, have the greatest amount, or at least let's say the most frequent
That may be more accurate. The most frequent godly confrontation. You know why? Because they keep short accounts. Cloud and Townsend make that point tremendously on the value of confrontation tape. They keep short accounts. How about the least intimate relationships? There would be the shallow relationships where all people talk about is the weather and sports and so forth and so on. They have the least frequent godly confrontation. Now, why is this true? Because in any relationship, who's in the relationship? Well, two sinners. Hello, you're no picnic. How do I know that? Because I much more vividly know that I'm no picnic. I probably think you're more of a picnic than I am. On this tape, I think it's Henry Cloud who teaches it, and he was talking about consulting at a company once, and they had a big sign in their boardroom. It said, "No problems, no profit." Now, I would add a little bit. I'm always editing. But I would say, "No problems, parenthesis, identified and solved. No profit, parenthesis, growth." Okay, so, and that's in relationships, not just corporate things. So if we don't identify and solve problems, and they're going to be problems because we got sinners in this thing called relationship, then there will be, growth will be hard to come by. Now, the value of confrontation is very much dependent upon my motive. And I must be certain that my motive is to be for the other person. And that's why there is value in waiting, not 2 years, but maybe 2 minutes, or writing something out first, or bouncing it off someone else, or before you just fly off the handle. I have flown off the handle many times. Well, there is a word in the Bible that I'll just look at a couple of places where we find it, and you can develop this. It's a wonderful word to study. It doesn't appear that many times in Scripture, and it's the word noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, comes from two words. N-O-U-S means mind, and like the word thesis, where we get that, means to place, or theteo means to place. So this word means to place before the mind. To say to someone, "Excuse me, let's take a look at this together." Bring something to his attention. That's what it means. And so the Apostle Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 4:14. And he says, "I'm not writing this to shame you." This what? This is a reproof epistle. If you really dissect 1 Corinthians, you begin to see smoke coming off the pages. Titus delivered this in an asbestos envelope, okay? Because the Apostle Paul was all over those people because their behavior warranted his intervention forcefully, okay? They were walking off a cliff. He couldn't just say, "Excuse me, did you notice that you're going off a cliff?" No, he had to say, "Hey!" So here he says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to," my Bible says, "warn," it's the word noutheteo, "as my dear children." To warn as my dear children. Turn to Romans 15. It'll be a while before we read there, but okay, as my dear children. Now, yes, he had been the one instrumental in their salvation, their growth in the Lord. And so he did have a father-child, if you will, kind of a fatherly relationship with them. So I'm not going to be so condescending to think that I'm somebody's spiritual father or whatever. But the point is that his motive was familial love. M. Scott Peck is a Christian author. I'm not sure he was a Christian when he became famous as an author, but he is a Christian now. And in one of his works, I'm not sure which one, but he said, and I heard this quote, he said, "Love is any behavior that promotes spiritual growth." Now think about that. any behavior that promotes spiritual growth. Spiritual growth, like maturity, like that could be like working with a child or whatever. Now, think about this. It might mean that your behavior makes someone feel good, and it might mean that your behavior makes someone feel bad. But what it is definitely not about is making myself feel better. That is usually not love. When I reach out to you to make myself feel better, then it's usually about me and not about you. In other words, not for you, but it's for me. I'm forgetting you. So, Christianity is not about feeling comfortable. I've lost friends because I've taught that God doesn't always want you to be happy. Well, they couldn't believe that. So I don't hear from them anymore. Well, bless their heart. Of course God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to have godly sorrow when you sin against somebody. Because now if we don't, I'm not going to change. So Christianity is not about feeling good. It's not about feeling comfortable. Now, in the long term, is it? Absolutely it is. It's called everlasting life in paradise with God, Jesus, and some nice folks. But Christianity, in the meantime, in this fallen world, is more about feeling uncomfortable than it is about feeling comfortable. Why? Because growth is usually uncomfortable. Why is growth usually uncomfortable? Because newness of life comes only through death, the death of some part of myself. You see, the deceitfulness of my sin nature leaves me with blind spots that I need you to see for me. Cloud and Townsend say in their book, How People Grow, that we need to be funeral directors for one another. And what they're talking about is that often we need to help one another move toward death. Not physical death, but the death of self. What does that mean? Getting rid of destructive attitudes and behaviors that the other person is not in touch with. Because I don't always see those in me. And I hate to say it, but you don't always see those in you. That's why Christianity is a family. It's a body. I need white blood cells. You need white blood cells. Cloud and Townsend said on their, I think in their book, they said, we need to get people convicted and sentenced to reality. And remember, reality and truth are synonymous. We cannot protect, get this. This is one of the hardest things in the world, and I have failed at this. Do not protect your loved ones from the harsh realities that force them to see their need for grace. You know why? Because that's not love. That is not doing something that promotes spiritual growth. And it is really mislabeled. It's called enabling people in that circles of, you know, intervention and helping people and psychological study of people and so forth and behavior. And again, as I said, a lot of it's totally right on with the word. So enabling is a complete misnomer. Besides that, it's calling it the wrong thing because it weakens the person. It's sin against somebody. It's not love to keep him from feeling the pain that is necessary for him to change. Yes, we are often called upon to hurt people, but we're never called upon to harm people. Hey, faithful are the wounds of a friend, okay? They hurt. Of course we're supposed to wound people. That's true friendship. Because if I don't feel pain, I won't move my hand off of the hot stove. And you know what's a lot better than the wasted pain that comes from trying to avoid the good pain? The good pain is a lot better than the wasted pain that comes from me trying to avoid the good pain of growth. Only in God's grace can you or I face the gruesome reality of our sin? And God's grace is usually extended to us by way of the body of Christ. Remember the little phrase in 2 Corinthians 5? Not imputing their sins unto them. And this doesn't mean you don't hold people accountable. We've already been talking about confrontation. It means extending the grace of God. Cut them some slack. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Give them a break. That kind of thing. In the godly way. The way that Jesus modeled for us. Why? Because, listen to this. When your badness is known in light and loved by grace, it loses its power over you. Lots of little white blood cells come around you, and maybe, I don't know if this is right, you'll have to ask a doctor. Never listen to this tape without a doctor present. I think maybe they sacrifice their lives when they glom on. I'm not sure, but in any case, they just go right up against, right into harm's way, right into the injured part, and they just love it, and they love it, and they love it. And eventually, injured part gets the picture. Oh, I'm loved. I can be injured. And they'll help me to grow. Well, let's read a few verses in Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We're getting toward 14, where there's a noutheteo verse. Verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That's exactly what I've just said. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And then verses 3 and following, because Jesus was our example of that. Now look at verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Okay, look, this is about unity. This is about intimacy. And so here we are, little white blood cells following the direction of the head. Why? For wholeness, balance, bodily unity. Verse 6. So that with one heart, it's with like passion, and with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, here's a terribly bland translation of the first word in verse 7. Accept one another. No, no. It's proslambano. It means, it's even receive, I think, is the King James, and that's not strong enough. It means exert an effort to take someone to you. It's a really good use in Acts 17:5, where a bunch of religious opponents to Paul, I believe it was, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's the King James, I believe. And the word took is proslambano. In other words, it was those highfalutin religious people who never would have associated with those thugs normally, breached all of their discomfort and everything else and said, yo, Muggsy, or whoever a thug name would be. I don't know. But anyway, we need your help. Okay, so this is a very active, not passive word, verse 7. Reach for somebody then, just as Christ reached, same word for you, in order to bring praise to God. Wow. Now look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope in the power of Holy Spirit. And here comes verse 14. Now why is 14 following 13? I'm going to assert that it's because hope is the bottom line. Wasn't that where we came in? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether it's good or bad. Well, do you think that's going to have anything to do with relationships, errors of commission or omission, or doing things right, commission or omission? Those are positive and negative. Each of those is in each of those categories. Okay? So, here's 14. In light of the hope that I'm really going to look Jesus Christ in the eye, and he's going to say, how'd it go?
and I'll respond. Verse 14. I myself have convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent, able to nutheteo one another. That was his vision of those believers. You could turn to Colossians chapter 1, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. That was Paul's vision of those believers. And that's God's vision for you and me as members of the body of Christ. That we are, there's a book called Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams, and I believe it's a good book. I haven't read it for many years, but I believe it has many good points, and it's got a lot of things in it about this word, nutheteo. I believe he develops that from Scripture based on that verse, Romans 15, 14, that we are competent to counsel. So nutheteo is how you really, truly enable someone. Because when you, in a godly way, in godly timing, with godly motives, call something to someone's attention, you are giving him or her the best chance to obey God. Now, you could find out that you're the one whose perspective is skewed. Well, would that be good or bad if you found that out? It would be good. Okay. Before we read Colossians 1, what are some benefits of godly confrontation? And these are primarily from the Cloud Townsend tape that I mentioned. Number one, when I say confrontation, if you get a negative attitude about that, I'm going to come through the tape and smack you, okay? And I'll smack myself if I get it. Because how hard is that when you hear confrontation? It's so ingrained in me to think, well, oh no, not that. It guards us from sin. Good or bad? That's good. It helps us own or take responsibility for our way of being and promotes healing. Is that good or bad? That's good. It gets us in touch with reality, or as they say on the tape, sided with truth. Is that good or bad? I say good. It gets us past obstacles in our relationships. It solves problems. That's good. It limits destruction. You know, I got to say this. I know some people that a lot of other people have talked to me about and told me things that they did not like about these particular people. And when I asked them, did you tell him? Did you tell her? The response has almost always been no. Now, admittedly, telling that particular person was, you know, they figured the person's going to blow up. They're going to deny it. They're going to go away from my life, all this kind of stuff. But folks, I'm telling you, and I might even be in that category, at least, you know, in some ways in the past, I think, that if somebody had spoken to me earlier about something or enough white blood cells had gotten in the face of my injured part, so to speak, maybe it would have limited the destructive behavior. Okay, you don't know if you are the white blood cell that breaks the camel's back, so to speak, or that heals the camel's back. So that's good. It gets us to the death necessary for resurrection life. That's very good. It builds intimacy. That's very good. Hey, I bet you those were some of the qualities of how Adam and his wife related before the fall to God and one another. It was very good. So confrontation, bringing something to someone's attention in the right way, at the right time, is one of the best things that you or I could ever do for anyone. It's also one of the absolute hardest things to do. But Joyce Myers has a tape called Do It Afraid. I've heard it. I forget what it's all about, but the title has stuck with me. And obviously it's about doing things you should, even if you're afraid. Okay?
even if your palms are sweaty, bring something to a person's attention. It's for him. And the more you love someone, the more you call to his attention things that you perceive he needs to change for the better. And it could be you that's not looking at it properly. Well, here's Colossians 1, another Nouthateo verse. And Paul, verse 24, says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." John Shainheit did a fabulous teaching on this verse and related verses last year. And I'd like to smack myself right now because I can't think of the name of the tape, but it was from last year, 2002. And it was about what this verse is talking about, that every time we kind of absorb someone else's sinful behavior, that doesn't mean at the expense of our own health. We're talking boundaries here, but we're talking grace and love. And like it says, love covers a multitude of sins. The word covers is it stretches. I always think of those little plastic hats that my mother always had in the refrigerator on bowls. There's little plastic hats for little bowls, and they have elastic around the edge, and they stretch over, and so they stretch to cover, and they keep the stuff in the bowl and the other stuff out of the bowl and this kind of thing. And that's what I think about love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, I'm flexible. I've got Holy Spirit. I can absorb people's, I cannot impute their trespasses unto them at the drop of a hat, in other words. And so, verse 25, that's what he's doing. That's what he's talking about, 24. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the secret that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this secret, which is Christ in or among you," either way, "the hope of glory." Because both things are true. It's Christ in you individually by way of Holy Spirit, and it's Christ among us, knitting our hearts together by that same Spirit. And so, this is the secret. Look, this is not about a Buddhist on a bus stop. Well, it is indirectly, because John 13:34-35 says that a Buddhist on a bus stop will know we are Christians by our love, like the song goes. And he doesn't see our love if we're at each other's throats or if we fail to confront one another in a godly way. The ministry of reconciliation begins with my spouse or your spouse, if you have one. It begins at home, and then it goes out in concentric circles that get bigger and bigger. The body of Christ, on to your family, your body of Christ, a job, whatever. It's about everybody, okay? Because everybody needs to be more reconciled with God than he is, right? Well, I do, so help me. 28. "We proclaim him," nouthateoing, "admonishing and teaching everyone," look at these words, "with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature." It means grown up, and that's exactly what we've been talking about. Everyone mature in Christ. 29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." And ladies and gentlemen, I need the energy of the Lord to adequately call to someone else's attention something I need to. You and I need the energy of the Lord. But you see, it doesn't just take us over and make us do these kinds of things. It is a reciprocal relationship. We'll close in 1 Peter chapter 4. You see, some of the suffering I have to endure to fill up that which is lacking, quote, quote. In other words, carrying out to the finish the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus began. Some of that suffering is in regard to relationships with Christians. Okay, well, that's what it's about.
And often it's more grievous in those because, you know, the more you love someone, the more that person has the potential to hurt you. Well, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 will certainly continue in the same vein. And as I even look in the Bible here, verse 8 is sort of leaping off the page. It's sort of like a pop-up Bible. Verse 8 is going, yo, John, hello, kind of waving at me like a windshield wiper there back and forth. And look, I was going to read 10 and 11, but verse 8 is saying, you knucklehead, you just quoted me. Why don't you mention me here? Above all, love one another deeply. The word deeply is stretchingly. Ectano is the word. I've done this on a tape somewhere. We get the word attention or extension. If I'm going to extend myself and focus and pay attention to someone else, then that's prerequisite to love. That's what love is all about. Extending and focusing. And love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. The word serve is the same word as minister, ministry of reconciliation. It really means to run to serve. And it's very interesting that the word persecute is basically from the same root word. So somebody's persecuting you, he's running after you, you're supposed to turn around, run after him. It's a great mind picture, sort of like a cartoon. People chasing back and forth. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, if anyone ministers, if anyone reaches out to one another, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And those verses beautifully sum up, I think, God's heart in this ministry of reconciliation. Because each one of us is vital. There's no little white blood cell that is dispensable. Every one of us is indispensable. There are so many incidents in the history of Christianity where one person who might be looked upon as insignificant spoke some little word to some other person who was already significant or was insignificant, but the word that other person spoke to him catapulted him into a mindset that enabled him to make a difference for many, many people. So the ministry of reconciliation is about making a difference. It is about you and me helping one another to increase certain quantities in our lives of qualities that need to be increased and decreasing the quantity of other qualities or attributes that are not so good. And we need one another. And here, you know, at CES, what we're trying to do is build a family with Jesus Christ being the head and each of us being a willing white blood cell, if you will, to go to one another in to praise, to give thanks, to call to attention weaknesses, but always with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, then what we just read will come to pass, that in all things God will be praised through Jesus Christ. To him will be the glory and the power forever and ever. And that's what Christianity is all about. God bless you. I love you. We'll see you around.
This has been a presentation of Christian Educational Services. For a catalog of our other resources or to tell us what you think of what you've just heard, you can call us toll free.